It is. So this is a wonderful church. It's a dear church in Northfield, right? Northfield?
Yes.
South Jersey. Pastor Ben's good. And one of the excitements of this church is his wife is going to have a baby any minute. So maybe you'll hear the news. And he's not here, so I think maybe he's with her. But I don't really know. And it's not as important as other things we're doing today, because everything else is subject to the baby being born during the ladies' meeting. Now, I never prayed that prayer, but wouldn't that be wonderful if she's a lady born in the ladies' meeting? But then they have six children. They have five girls, don't they?
No, they have four girls and
one boy. Oh, excuse my corrector. Four girls and one boy. So what this one is, you and I don't know. But probably the doctor told them already, which is strange. There's so much more to talk about. All right. I'm very glad you all come. And I don't know whether to look out here at this crowded room or this empty room. But I'm very glad you're here. I got to know these other ladies. Wilson. Over here, Wilson. Are there two Wilsons? No. Spence. Oh, you're Spence. Oh, I'm supposed to be real impressed because you're Mrs. Spence. But don't worry, I'll take all of the glory away. So, we have all this time. I can't go too far. I have this as like my talking table.
You have a microphone.
I have a microphone on.
Do you need something?
That's sort of like my table.
What do you want?
I don't know. When I want it, I want it. I can't tell you what it's going
to
be.
Pick this up.
Okay. This is Tammy Waite.
Again?
She's full-time with me, taking care of me.
Can you move the lectern over?
It's connected, it looks like. No, it's not. I was going to move it over.
You can move it.
Oh, here it is. It's connected.
You're
on top of one of the microphones.
Okay.
Ladies and gentlemen, we're on top of one of the microphones. All right. We prayed, I think. So we're going to start with... Did we pray? We did. Wilson knows. She's keeping track of me. She'll go home and tell the whole church. Okay. 376, more love to thee. And I wanted to sing More Holiness, Give Me, because I heard this morning. But it doesn't seem to be in this hymn book. Everything else is in this hymn book.
Now, we do have great hymns of faith.
Oh, really? Where?
No, living hymns. Right?
Oh, okay.
And there is a...
Is More Holiness in Me in that one? Does everyone have another hymn book?
You know More Holiness.
Maybe it's just for people that play instruments.
She doesn't know that.
Okay, just forget about it. We'll start over. I hope I haven't lost you people. Page 376. Tell me her name. She's from Texas. Phyllis. Shepherd. Phyllis Shepherd waved. Waved to the people. Good. She's not their church pianist, but she's my pianist. We're going to start. Oh. Thank you. Jesus. And oh, we remember our early love. And I think I probably lost my first love, and it bothers me. But it just could be old age. I'm not sure. But Lord, I thank you that I can read the Bible and pray, and that we can come to Bible-believing churches like this one here in South Jersey, and that we can love thee together, and we can worship together, and that we have a pastor that preaches from a version that's standard on the foundation is the original Greek, that Textus Receptus, that's it. It's been a while since I talked this. So, Father, I pray for the women. There are women out there, always forgotten, just like some of the women here. They didn't even know they could come. We do pray for the preacher's wife who's in labor. I may have mentioned that before. Oh, Lord, we who've had children know what labor is. It truly is labor. And there's pain and anguish. And we think of Mary in the Bible, Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the birth she had, so unusual. Never another one like it. Never a pregnancy like it. And how she must have carried through and held her head high, never really understanding half the things that were told her. But maybe Jesus explained it better when he grew up, when he became like 13 and 14. I like to think of Jesus and Mary. In Jesus' name, amen. I never thought about Jesus and Mary before. So, we have a schedule, and we're going to have Tammy speak to us, devotional, and she's in... the Lord's been blessing her, I think, because she says she keeps having things to say, and she doesn't know, she can't say it all. And I said, just start. See, like this, I didn't know what I was going to say. And I was acting so silly in the way we ate that they're probably ready to arrest me. But then we're going to have, secondly, we're going to have my friend Pat Hanahan from the Washington, D.C. area. We don't usually have somebody from Washington, D.C. come to see us once in a while. And she's going to speak on a technical and her testimony together. And then the girl that was going to come in and speak on the textual matter, I forget what I gave her assignment, her car broke down, and her friend who was going to bring her broke down and said she couldn't do it. And I haven't driven for a couple of years, but I was talking to somebody whose mother, 91-year-old mother, still drives. I thought, boy, I got to keep up with that 91-year-old mother, because that's what I am, 91-year-old. But when my husband retired, I could go places with him. And I found out that I wasn't driving. And now I haven't driven for over 2 years. And I keep saying I have to drive. And I plan it all the time. And I never do it. Will you all pray for me that I know how to drive? I've driven to Florida. I've driven to Canada. I've driven to Ohio. I've driven all over by myself. And yet here I am. I'm not really stuck because my husband takes me places. Sort of nice. It really is nice having you take it places. Now, that was very interesting. We had to know that because I want to... oh, here's my camera. Good. We stayed in a motel in Newfield? No, some other field. But we're in Newfield now, this church. This is such
Summer's
a dear...
Point.
What are we?
It was the motel is in Summers Point.
Summers Point. Well, it's a very strange motel. It's a very different kind of motel. But we go there and we slept okay until we woke up. But it's different. But then you don't pay as much. I think it's $70 a night. So in case you're all staying there, you all know what I'm talking about. And I'm not supposed to talk about people, but I was talking about motels. So let's see. What else do I want to talk about? See, we have a lot of time on our hands. I'm chatting. I do want to, let's see, how there's a clock back there. Okay. This is a book that my mother wrote the poems. She didn't know, she never saw this book. She died. She went home to be the Lord. My mother was one of the best Christian women I will know or will ever know. And one of the reasons is because she had to run to the Word of God. Can you hear me okay, girl up there? Okay. Her hand went up. That meant she can hear me. And it meant she's alive, too. So... my mother had, when I was a child, had tuberculosis of the bone. I was a depression child. They couldn't have children for a long time. And then they had me, and they were so happy, and I was the only granddaughter in the whole family. And then I got sick, And I would say, my knee hurts me, Mommy. And then the night I'd cry and say, a dog is biting me. So after so many of those things, they took me to the doctor. And I was in Rainbow Hospital for poor and crippled children for 3 years. And I didn't know there was anything unusual about that until I got out. I didn't know lots of things. I probably saw all this before I went to the hospital, but I was three and don't remember. But like if we have chairs here to sit on, beautiful chairs. I didn't even know what a church building was like. I didn't know what a car was like. Gas stations thrilled me. And red lights and green lights. I was so afraid my father would go through the wrong color light. And, of course, he never did because he was teaching me how to use it. And then I called the gas station isolations. Can we stop in an isolation? And so my mother, that was my sickness that helped my mother, Gertrude Sandwood, become a woman of, I was going to say a woman of the cloth. That's not right. A Christian speaker or anything. But mostly people came to her. Then I was sick in the hospital for 3 years. And then she had Audrey, who was perfect. But later on in Audrey's life, when she was 20, she died of Hodgkin's disease. And that was such a shock. We had just gotten ourselves all together. My mother did and everything. And then God smote in certain ways. I never said that word before in connection to her death. But Audrey, she was 20 and a wonderful Christian woman. She became this wonderful Christian woman because she was sick of a cancerous type thing. And then, years later, my husband had Hodgkin's disease. We went to one doctor, and we thought it was Hodgkin's disease. We had taken Anna's and Tammy's husband, Anna's father, to Pensacola, I guess, to go to college. And on the way home, we stopped to see Diane. She lived in Richmond. Pensacola's in Florida, I think. And my daughter was looking for him. She said, Dad, let me look at this. She said, why do you have these lumps on your neck? Well, none of us who lived with him saw these lumps. We were so used to the lumps. And here we went to a doctor, and he said, one thing I know, you do not have Hodgkin's disease, which, of course, was a thing we felt he was having. One thing I know, oh, that's my scarf, right? Oh, here's mine. Whoops. Oh, I won't put it on. I'm just talking about scarves. I need a mother.
You just have to keep the mic on.
Thank you. God knew what he was doing when he sent. Well, he had nothing to do with it, but when he answered my prayer, and Tammy became Dan's wife. I have four daughters. I have four sons. One is in heaven, and he didn't marry. And then three other ones. And my daughters-in-law are answer to prayer. Answer to prayer. We're not perfect, any of us, but we love each other and we're getting along. And we serve the Lord. At least we do in our house, in Tanny's house. I don't snoop around and listen to other people. This is my mother's poem books. I may as well read. And so I've been reading it again every day to my husband. When we have our devotions. And you'll have to get this book. I don't know what the asking gift is, but if it's too much for you, let me know. Because I have a bunch of these in the garage, and I don't know what's going to happen to when I die. I give them to people. Tim, this is my parents when they were married. Mother was 18, my father 19. No one could have better Christian. I'm going to read this. It was written in October 1942. This was written to the author's firstborn child, Yvonne, age 15. The King immortal, eternal, the ruler of heaven and earth, has left me the care of his daughter since the day of his spiritual birth. She was born one day through believing in Jesus, the son of his love, but now is one of his family, her citizens far above. She lives here, a pilgrim, a stranger, a princess joint heir with his son, to grow up in wisdom and knowledge until her short stay here is done. The king gave a book of instructions for type, admonition, and thought. He expects me to see that she learns them and to see that she's carefully taught. A wonderful, wonderful privilege the king has given to me to teach her the hand of heaven of language and to walk and behave mannerly. You are this princess, my daughter. You're fair in the morning to me. You're sweet as the fragrance of flowers, all glorious within you must be. So for 3 years, my mother and dad, we're talking about my mother, her little girl that she had to wait so long to even give birth to, was very sick. And the doctor said, we have a surgeon who said he'll do surgery. It's never been done. And if it's success, she can walk. But if it's not a success, she'll be crippled more than anything you can imagine. They chose to give me the surgery, and I'm very glad. And it worked. And I can walk. And I can talk. I should have closed up something. I can walk, I can talk. And I had 5 children. I would say easily, but compared to some women, it was easily. No birth is easy. And so anyhow, I forgot the point of reading all this to you. Oh, my mother. So there's my mother, the spiritual woman, and I can't remember why I'm telling you all this. And my grandmother, my grandmothers, especially my Grandma Barker. And I had wonderful examples. I've forgotten the whole point. Maybe it'll come back. And maybe for your sake it won't. So, now, this is interesting. Who made yours?
I don't remember. It might have been my mom.
Oh, how nice. This was written by that older lady that comes to our church when the was. Say it again.
Mrs. Comerford.
She wears comfort. She makes comforts for Mrs. Comfort.
Comerford.
Okay.
Do you want me to play that?
Oh, should we sing this? We haven't sung this. Okay.
Let me
you don't know this one? It's very easy. I don't know where she's going to. Oh, she's running around there. Oh. I've lost the page. I don't think it's in
there.
Oh, you found it? This is a different...
It's the blue one.
The different one?
Great.
What did you say it was?
Living Faith. 221.
It's a different song, isn't it? I don't know. Marmalade. That's it. Yeah. After we sing this, we'll get on our schedule and we'll have a devotional by Tammy Wade. I'm so glad you ladies came from wherever you came from and you're stuck with us. You made our day. Ready? 221? Oh, it's down here. Down. This was before I had cancer with a friend a couple years ago. I can't remember. A year ago. I really can't remember. And I don't know why I told you that. Hmm? Yes, I want you to come. I won't forget. I think I'm just going to tell you. Yeah. I want you to come. Okay. Anyhow, it's through the Bible, and I want to encourage you to get this. And you go through the Bible, like July 24th. It's today's the 24th. What are you doing with our times? And the verse is, through the Bible, we read from Genesis through Revelation. To everything there is a time to every purpose. And I would, even though I wrote it, I recommend it to go through the whole Bible. And that sometimes I read the Bible and I think, I wonder what this means. I have to read my book and see what it means. All right. I think we'll not have any more chitter chatter and filling in time. Then we'll have Tammy wait, speak to us. May the Lord bless you, Tammy. He does bless you, but in a special way today. Okay.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad everyone that's here is here. So the Lord knows. And I'm just praying that this little devotional would be a blessing to someone. So I'll talk as loud as I can. So I have to be myself. So anyway, they'll be able to hear me online fine. So if you all can't hear me, let me know. So. but the Lord laid on me on my heart this passage when I was thinking about, well, Lord, if you want me to speak, what should I speak on? Because I wasn't sure. So if I had something, if He had something that He wanted me to talk on, and the more I talked with women, the more I realized that this is really a need today, especially in our day. You know, I talk to women and they're just overcome isn't the right word, overwhelmed with their circumstances and overwhelmed with burdens on their hearts, different feelings. So I read Psalm 61, and the Lord really struck my heart on that. So if you would want to follow along, you're welcome to. Otherwise, you can just listen. It's up to you. So, but I'm gonna read through Psalm 61, and then I wrote a whole lot of notes just so I could try and get things to come out right. But it'll be however the Lord wants it. So beginning at verse 1, to the chief musician upon Negana, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing and pray and sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Before I start, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we think of all the women that are out there, perhaps listening, and the women here that are in this room. Father, thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest the, this day oftentimes, and in different circumstances in our lives and even in our own hearts, oftentimes we're overwhelmed by different things. Only thou can minister. Father, only thou can use thy word. We pray, Father, that thou would do so, and thou would glorify thyself. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just to start with, let me say that I'm going to focus mostly on the first few verses, through 1-4. Now, it's interesting, David seemed to have a confidence, if you look at verses 3-4. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. And as I read through the Psalms, and I happen to be reading them when I've been taking notes on this for quite a while. Different passages the Lord would bring to mind, and I think, yeah, this relates to this passage and being the whole idea of being overwhelmed. And I would see that David himself was had learned to trust the Lord. We know a lot of the trials that he went through, how he was wandering for his life from Saul, and even from his own son, Absalom. And yet, in verse 3, it's clear that he has learned to put his confidence in the Lord. Through the Psalms and different Psalms, and a great many of them were written by David, but not all of them, he seems to have this common, there were oftentimes the same distress where he was feeling overcome and overwhelmed. Now I'm going to look at my notes because I'm not going to remember all the different passages. And sometimes he was overcome and overwhelmed by the feeling that God was hiding his face from him. Now, sometimes God hides his face from us. We've all experienced that, I'm sure. Sometimes he hides his face from us because of our own sin, but sometimes, as in the case of Job, you know, he hid his face from him, and it was a test. You know, Job said, "Wherefore hidest thy face, and holdest me for thine enemy?" And David, he said, that thou didst hide my face at thy face, and I was troubled. And that was in Psalm 30, verse 7b. And then in Psalm 55, 1, he says, he asked God to give ear to his prayer and to not hide himself from his supplication. And sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray, and it doesn't seem like God's listening to us. But he knows our heart, and he knows, and it may be like Job, he's just testing us. And other times, perhaps, we actually, there's a reason that in our own lives, that something that we need to confess. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really the main thrust of my devotional, he also was overwhelmed on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it's hard for us to understand any of that in our frail humanity. We understand that there's a doctrine called the hypostatic union, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, and somehow in one person that was all combined. Come closer if you can't hear me. I'm sorry. I don't want to shout. Can you all hear me? Okay. Yet in that hypostatic union, so we don't really understand all that he endured. In the separation somehow, or the God, you know, turning its back upon him because of our sin. We don't really understand how that really happened, because we're human. We're not God, we're certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ. So when trials sweep over our souls and we're overcome by our circumstances, we have to, you know, be like David and give our burden to God in prayer, which, you know, that's what we know to do. But when we consider him, you know, consider him who actually was bearing our sins on the cross in his own flesh, let me back up a hair. I'm sort of jumping ahead of my notes a long way, but I didn't want to miss anything, and I'm not sure how I'm doing here. So, I'm sorry. Pardon me. Looking at my timer. Okay. So, looking back at... So my point with all of this is saying that David is pleading with God to hear his cry and to attend, to actually listen and to answer his prayer. So, and as I said in verse 3 and verse 4, it seems as though he's learned, and the Psalms seem to show a pattern of him crying out in distress to the Lord. Even Psalm 62 and Psalm 63 in particular, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, which I'll get to eventually. But David said, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Psalm 141, 1, and then 142, 1 through 3. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With the voice of the Lord did I make supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed him my trouble when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. So notice in verse 2, David says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. And it just brings to mind that no matter where we are physically or spiritually for that matter, he's going to hear us. And it also reminds me of Jonah. And he was in the whale's belly. You know, he was probably as far away as anyone could be, spiritually or physically. And yet, you know, the Lord answered him. Looking at Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves were passed over me. And then verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord. So even in the midst of whatever was actually happening, whether he died or whether he was still alive, and then there's some debate about that, but it's irrelevant. God heard him cry, and he answered him. And it says in Scripture, he brought up his life from corruption. So, and then a few other people that were overwhelmed was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, if you remember, he had many riches and honor God had given him because he taught the people the Scriptures, and he truly brought them closer to the Lord. However, he joined affinity, and he married into the family of Ahab, and the Lord was very displeased with that. And at some point, had a military alliance with him, and at that point, he began fighting with God. He began fighting rather with Ahab, And Ahab told him, you know, I'm going to take off my kingly attire, but you keep yours on. Now, Jehoshaphat was so willing to please that he didn't even think that this didn't even make any sense. He was completely overwhelmed by his own sinfulness in that. And yet, the Lord said in 2 Chronicles 18, chapter 18, verse 31, at the time when the enemy was attacking, it says, "And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots," now these were the people that were fighting against Israel, and then also Jehoshaphat, because he was in alliance with him and he was fighting with him, "saw the chariots of Jehoshaphat, that they said, 'It is the king of Israel.' Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved him to depart from him." So, and there was another incident also in chapter 20, also 2 Chronicles, when the Ammonites, the Moabites, it seems as though there may have been a couple of other nations that came against Israel. And Jehoshaphat, it says, he called for a fast, and the people came, it seems, to Jerusalem, and they seemed to remember Solomon's commands and prayer at the dedication of the temple, where he said, you know, if you're in any trouble, call upon the Lord. This is not a quote at all. It's not even close to it. I'm just trying to remind you of that passage that everyone knows in 2 Chronicles 7, where it talks about prayer and how, you know, the children of Israel were to pray toward Jerusalem or in this place. And I already mentioned that David himself was overcome. Oh, and anyway, so the Lord took care. I'm sorry, let me finish that. The Lord took care of Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel, and he fought for them there in 2 Chronicles 20. And I had already read a little bit in Psalm 142 and 143, which David was talking about feeling overwhelmed. So again, it's common. It's one of those temptations that's common unto man. In Psalm 55, David says, I think in verse, one of those verses, let me just go back there so I can actually see it. Verse 5, it says, "Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me." But when I was writing this, I was looking at the whole of the context of what he was saying, because it was very apparent that it was more than just a simple sort of emotional or spiritual crying out, or even physical. He says in verse 1, "Give ear to my prayer," very similar to Psalm 61. "Hide not thyself from my supplication." Then verse 2, "Attend unto me and hear me, for I mourn in my complaint and make a noise." And then his confidence in verse 22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." Anyway, so just notice the picturesque language that God, through the pen of David, used to describe David's emotions and the situation. The enemy's voices are oppressing by casting or throwing iniquity on David. And I know a lot of us have been falsely accused of things, anything. And sometimes a large group of people, say these kind of things against us. But, this is what was happening to David. Let me just read this. "Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression," starting at verse 3, "of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me." So notice how it wasn't just fear, it was terror. He experienced terror. "And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. So his heart was sore pained. He had this terrible grief within him, and he gives voice to not just fear, but actual terror, and that these oppressive, wicked people had been after David with their false tongues and caused him great fear, not just fear, but terror. And sometimes we experience fear, but nothing like this, where it lasts continually. And I think of these similar emotions that perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ may have endured on the cross. And we think of Asaph and Jeremiah as well, and their ministry. I have a definition here of overwhelmed. To overcome completely in mind or feeling, overwhelmed by remorse, or to overpower or overcome, especially with superior forces, to destroy or crush, or to cover or bury beneath a mass of something, as floodwaters, debris, or avalanche, kind of like Jonah, you know, when he was literally, physically overwhelmed. So David says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And we know in Scripture it says that rock that followed them was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. And so, and the children of Israel knew that rock that was in the wilderness that Moses smote once and then twice more. He knew that that was Christ. They knew that that was God. They may not have understood, all of them, that that was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they knew that that was the God. And they said, thy rock is not, our rock is not your rock. Let me see if I can find it here. Comparing those that were not saved, for their rock, Deuteronomy 32:31, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And then also in 32:37, and he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? And then 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. So, anything that someone might put their trust in, their confidence, their dependence, that might be a place of protection, might have been called a rock in the Old Testament. But if it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ, if it wasn't referencing the Lord Jesus Christ, then it wasn't the true rock. And sometimes we have those sort of false rocks too in our lives, and we trust in things that cannot help us in our problems rather than trusting in the Lord. When we're in this distress and we're crying out to God, he's not answering us, and we're overwhelmed, and we're going to him, it's David says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We can't always find him ourselves. We have to allow God to lead us to himself. And the best way to do that, of course, is through the Word of God. But sometimes even in the Word of God, we cannot. But so we have to earnestly just pray about that. Sometimes there's sin in our lives that has separated us from God, and we have to confess that. Sometimes we don't know what that sin might be, so we have to ask him to reveal it to us, you know, to search me, O God, and try my heart. Then we have in Psalm 62 and 63, if you want to look at that with me, you're welcome to. But David kind of continues on in his thoughts from Psalm 61. At least that's kind of how, when I was reading through the Psalms this year, I had been focusing from the vantage point of Psalm 61. So I was seeing how, you know, he kind of was still talking about the same things. And I kept seeing these parallel themes running through every psalm. And it was really a blessing to me. So I saw that he did, it says in verse, let's see which one, verse 1 of Psalm 62, it says, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David, truly my soul waiteth upon God, for him cometh my salvation. And sometimes when we're in those circumstances, that's the last thing we want to do is wait, because we're just so anxious and troubled by what's happening around us. We want an answer. But sometimes God just says, wait. Wait upon me. And David knew that. I mean, I don't understand how much of this he consciously knew when he wrote and how much of it God just gave him. But it seems as though he learned these things. So, and then also in verse 60, in verse 2, he says that, again, he says, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, so I shall not be greatly moved. So he's able to protect us. You know, he's our defense, our salvation, a rock, again, a place of protection. You know, and a place of stability, because if you build, you don't want to build on the sand, you build on a rock. So, and then in verse 5, he says, my soul waiteth thou upon God, for my expectation is from him. So in this time of waiting, we have to maintain an expectation of God answering our prayer. We have to have hope, and the hope can only come from him, because we don't always see an end to whatever is happening, but he knows everything, so praise the Lord for that. And then in Psalm 63, he continues with some other things that are important for us. 63, verse 1. The Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So he had learned through the course of the trials that he was enduring and the suffering that he went through to early seek God. Not like after he'd been through going through this for a long time, but right away. To seek him. Now, Job was a good example of that. He did that. We know in Job 1, it says that he cried, he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked I shall return. A blessed be the name of the Lord, when the trials began. And he continued that, and then his friends came, and he sort of became discouraged, and he sort of lost his hope, but he did have the proper beginning, but he kind of lost his way there with the trial, the additional trial with all these so-called friends. And then we need to meditate upon him. So in verse 6 it says, when I remember thee. No, we have to remember him first, excuse me, upon my bed. So we have to remember him. And sometimes when we're in trials, we don't remember what God has done for us, what God has done for Israel, what God has done in creation, what God has done in salvation. Things that are written in the Word of God, we can remember these things when we are going through these trials, we're being overwhelmed. And then also in this verse, it says, and meditate upon thee. So we remember and then we meditate upon what he says, rather than it's so easy to meditate upon all the things that are going wrong, but we have to think on what he would have us to think on. And then it's in verse 3, kind of backing up in the psalm, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. So when we consider all these things that God has done, these wonderful works that he's done, whether it was for the nation Israel, for the church, even things that are going to happen in the future, you know, that he's promised, the how we will be in him, with him in heaven, how we will rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom, you know, different truths of the scripture. We can praise him and rejoice in him. And then, last of all, we need to look to that rock that is higher than ourselves. We need to consider him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Now, when we do that, when I was kind of getting all these thoughts, I was reading through the Psalms, and it struck me that Psalm 22, which we all know has a lot of messianic prophecies in it, really is points to the Lord Jesus Christ as being overwhelmed. It never says that, but he wasn't overcome as far as, you know, he's never defeated, he never sinned, but he had emotions. He was a person. He had emotions just like you and I, and oftentimes, but he never sinned. So he never took it to that next step of actually allowing it to control him, those emotions. They were always in obedience to the Father. So let's go to Psalm 22. And I just want to, it's kind of long, but we'll end with this. I want to read this and then kind of point out different things, parallels in the books of in the Gospels, how they relate back. So, Psalm 22, verse 1, "To the chief musician upon Adullam, Shehar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Now, of course, we often think of David as writing the Psalms, but the Lord Jesus Christ said this on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me. I'm just reading this. In Matthew 27:46, he says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And also in Mark 15:34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he also felt forsaken, sort of as David said, you know, pray, you know, Lord, please hear my cry, you know, because he knew what it was like to be not heard. He felt forsaken at times, probably, David. So, and continue on, verse 2 in Psalm 22. "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night seasons, and am not silent." Now, I didn't have a passage in the New Testament for that, but it could have been the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, it was a half an hour, but should I continue? I can finish. I was going to go. Oh, it won't be more than that. Yeah. Okay. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And I can think of even the Lord Jesus Christ saying that when he was in Gethsemane, you know, thou art holy, or thinking that in his heart, because he knew, you know, that Israel was created for God's glory, for his praise, much like the church is supposed to praise him. "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Verse 5. Verse 6. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now we know that would be very prophetic. Psalm 53:3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And, of course, all the things that we saw in his crucifixion, and even the trial, just even much of his life, when the Jewish leaders just completely rejected him, fits, right into that. And then the next verse, verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying. And then in Matthew, in Matthew 27, verse 39, it says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. And then in 27:40, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. Matthew 27. So this is 27:39-42. Oh, I'm sorry, and then 44, and the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And then the next verse, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. And then Psalm 27:43, I just read. Well, maybe, I guess I didn't. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Verse 9, I was cast upon thee from the womb, thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and therefore there is none to help. Certainly there was none to help him. And when he felt the weight of sin placed upon him, God couldn't look on that sin. And that's where we don't understand that. How can we possibly understand that union, that hypostatic union, and how he could not look, the God part of him somehow could not look upon, but yet the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion, and poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Incidentally, this is the only place where it specifically talks about piercing of the hands and the feet. It does talk about this in Zechariah. It talks about pierced, but it doesn't say hands and feet. So this passage is very important. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn it for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah 12:10. And then the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Forthwith came there out blood and water. John 19:34. And then John 19:37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And then verse 17 of Psalm 22, I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. So again, this is talked about in Matthew 27:35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. And the dog often is referred to as a Gentile, and we think of the Romans were the ones that actually crucified the Lord Jesus. So I still think these could very well be referring specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ, though it's hard to know for certain. And we don't, it doesn't say specifically that, oh, yes, it does. This is a Psalm of David. So it could be David who's referring to something in his life, but it could also be prophetic. It's interesting how the Lord weaves prophecy into his scriptures. And Psalm 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he despised not the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ was afflicted. Certainly, it seems it's very prophetic. And the Lord did answer him. He did not keep him in the grave. And it's interesting, the signs, even when he was there dying on the cross, some of them that stood there, there was darkness that overcome and that overshadowed the earth for 3 hours, that is, he was suffering. I think it was 3 hours. Don't quote me on that. Some of them stood there when they heard that and said, this man calleth for Elias. Matthew 27:47. And then some of the things, okay, I'll just continue with in Matthew through verse 53. Okay. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to drink. The rest said, let it be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So all these signs were happening, right, as the Lord Jesus Christ died and committed his soul to into my hands I commend my spirit, he said. So there was a point at which he surrendered his life, because he could have lived forever since he was not sinful. There was no sin in him, but the weight of the sin of us was laid upon him. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went to the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And so just finishing reading this rest of this psalm. So, and you can see how his future reign is referenced here as well. We're starting verse 25 to the end. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear me. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall... is something not right? Okay. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among all the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Again, talking about his his reign. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Amen. Let me give you this.
Okay. I'm looking forward to Pat Hanahan's speech. Okay.
But you want to sing a song, maybe?
Yeah, if you want to. I had one picked out. Before Pat comes up, one thing, this is her speech, but we forgot to put her name on. I looked for her name. So I'm going to have her spell her name so you can write it on, because this is worth telling the author.
name on it. She pointed out that I'm not using the microphone, please. Put the microphone up to your face.
Oh, I thought I had it here.
On you, but you didn't want it.
Okay, I thought it. It's okay.
You have to hold it, otherwise the sound won't go over the internet.
Oh, okay, thank you. I wouldn't want it not to go over the internet. I do want it. I'm just joking. We have to do something when we're half asleep. Okay, the revision revised. If you look on the inner pages, we've got her name. I couldn't believe my husband would print something off that didn't have the name of the author. But, you know, you can be humble, just so humble, so long. Okay, I'm going to introduce Pat. She's Patricia Hanahan. It's on the second page on the where the numbers are. Maybe we can get her on the front page. She's really front page material. Now, let me tell you this. Yesterday I was here with a group that was putting numbers on books, and she was here and everything, and there was a man here, his name's Mr. Little, and when he'd say, I said, your name is, I'm Little, and he's tall. I thought some kind of joke. I didn't know. I talked for him a whole hour before I realized that was his name, but anyhow, he's talking to me, and I don't know, it's my husband that knows everything, and she started talking with him, and they were talking on an evil level, even level, not an evil level, but she was talking about people that, you know, and he's talking about, and he's reading books, and she's talking about it, and you know she's familiar with it, or she couldn't chat. See, I can only chat so far with something I'm not familiar with. Well, I can chat for almost anything with it. Come on up here while I talk away your time. So, we're really glad to have her, and she's our house guest this week, and that's another nice thing. And we're eating, we're staying the same hotel which she's experienced in this life. We're very spoiled. But I have it now. Oh, excuse me.
Okay.
All right.
Back up.
I need to be helped. I don't feel very good about
it. Thank you, Mrs. White. Thank you, everyone. I want to thank Pastor and Mrs. Rice for the church, the use of the church today. It's a beautiful little church. And I want to thank Pastor and Mrs. White for inviting me and bringing me down to this lovely little town, and I had a wonderful morning this morning, a time this morning where I had a chance to go walk on the beach. It was lovely. But I want to thank the Dean Bergon Society, and I want to thank the Pastor and Mrs. Waite for letting me talk to the Dean Bergon ladies. So I want to thank the members of the Dean Bergon Society for exposing this most grave of textual issues that underlie almost all of our modern Bibles. Thank you, every one of you, for your hard work. I have been listening to your lectures for a few years now, and I am very appreciative of your efforts to bring this vital information in a format that is easily understandable to the average Christian reading his or her Bible. One of the reasons I wish to speak to you today is because of my own experience. I was raised as a Protestant Episcopalian. An Episcopalian is the American version of an Anglican. I was born again when I was a teenager. I spent 1.5 years at a very good, strict Christian school where I took a class, a difficult academic class, on the Bible each semester and memorized Scripture. I have studied to the best of my ability the Bible on and off throughout my life. And I have struggled with a learning disability, which made learning anything difficult, including the Bible. But I wanted to know God's Word, what God's Word said for myself, and the Lord has blessed me very richly in my efforts in this department. I have always had a preference for the King James Bible, but I did not know why. Many, many times someone from a pastor, a rector, that's a pastor in the Episcopal denomination, to a layperson has tried to get me to use the modern Bibles, some citing what sounded like very good reasons. And I had other Christians who tried to get me to use the modern Bibles. I had been made aware that these modern Bibles do not say the same things different ways. And I was also cognizant of divisions created specifically because these Bibles contradict each other. I even had one very devout Christian lady, whom I trust, tell me that there was something wrong with these modern Bibles and I should stick to the King James. She did not know what was wrong with these modern Bibles, but she said, stick to the King James, stick to the King James. Still, until the last decade or so, I had no concrete, factual knowledge concerning the problems with our modern Bibles. That is, until the Lord felt it was time that I woke up, cleaned up my act in every area of my life, and made sure that I found out about this particular problem as well. Over a decade ago, I finally came out of the Protestant Episcopal Church completely and was looking for some sort of Bible teaching from someone and started to listen to various pastors online. I started to run across various King James-only teachers and Textus Receptus-only teachers. Needless to say, I was very blown away by what they were claiming. I need to say here, I found this very hard to believe, in spite of some of my own personal experiences. Because this was the first time I had ever heard about this issue, and by the time I had heard about this issue, I knew much more about my Bible than some of my other professing Christians around me knew about theirs. And every one of these, single one of these dear souls was using a critical text Bible. Like I said, I did not believe it was true. I had never heard anyone say anything like this at all. And this is a bread and butter issue, if you will. So I dedicated most of a year of my life studying nothing but this and reading on this subject to the exclusion of all else. What I discovered made me incandescent with rage. I discovered that, yes, our modern New Testaments are based on the Bishop of Durham, Brooke Foss Westcott, and the Cambridge professor, Fenton John Anthony Hort's Gnostic Greek text, which is the text on which the Nephilalond Greek text is based. The Nephilalond Greek text is currently used and is almost universally used to translate all of our modern Bibles. So what was going on in 1881 in Dean Burgon's day, and was the just cause of so much furor then, is the exact same cause for so much furor today. These texts ignore most of the textual evidence that is out there and are based on a superstitious, to quote Dean John Burgon, reference, a reverence for the five old uncials, that's Aleph, A, B, C, and D, with a particular and inexplicable preference for Aleph and B, with B usually being the final arbiter of readings in question in most cases. Most issues, when you look into them, are not black and white. But to my surprise, this issue most certainly was. In fact, the more I looked into this, the more sinister this issue became. I need to point out that I came to all of these conclusions without the help of Dean John Burgon or the Revision Revised, and I spent a lot of time reading, comparing readings in the various Bibles, reading articles and books, watching videos, and watching documentaries. I have known about the Dean Burgon Society for several years, and I have listened to many lectures from the Dean Burgon Society. As a former Protestant Episcopalian, I was relieved that there was at least one member of the Anglican clergy, that would be Dean John Burgon, who stood up and put his neck on the line for the Textus Receptus and the Authorized Version, also known as the King James Version. He was by no means alone. Many stood against him. Many stood up against the English Revised Version of 1881 when it came out. But he has the distinction of being one of the earliest and most vocal Anglican defenders of our King James Bible that I personally know of. Before I proceed any further, I wish to clarify who Dean John Burgon is. He is an English Anglican divine. A divine is a theologian who defines church doctrine. He was English, but born and raised in Smyrna in Greece. He was multilingual from a young age, English, French, Greek, Latin, and at least he appears to know German as well. He was a skilled numismatist, that is, someone who is knowledgeable in currency of all types, like coins, paper currency, tokens, etc. He worked for his father for the British British and for the British Museum before he went to Oxford in his 30s, where he studied theology. He eventually became the dean of Chichester Cathedral. A dean is a pastor who lives at the cathedral and takes care of all the business and the running of the cathedral. He taught students the Bible. He believed the Bible was the inspired word of God. He believed the creation account in Genesis was literal and real. He was well known and well respected for his knowledge of Greek and his knowledge, his very thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He has done multiple collations. A collation is a side-by-side, word-for-word comparison of manuscripts. In this case, I am referring to the Greek New Testaments. He has translated 19 large folio-sized volumes of quotations from the early church fathers, who were academics from the early centuries, who transcribed scripture, translated scripture, and espoused various doctrines. Dean John Burgon is eminently well qualified to be an expert witness in this matter, and he looked very deeply into the Westcott and Hort New Testament, Greek New Testament, and the revised version of 1881. I have clarified I've spent a significant amount of time looking into this issue, and I had already satisfied myself quite fully on the subject. I am confident the Textus Receptus is the true Greek text of our New Testament, and the King James Version is in the English language is the only version of the Bible I personally use. I need to say here that my life would have been much easier if I had read the revision revised first or early in my inquiries on this subject. I only read both the Kindle version and the paperback version from the Dean Burgon Society this year. I believe you will be much happier with the paperback version from the Dean Burgon Society than the Kindle version. In the Kindle version, the Greek, and don't worry, there's not a lot of Greek and you don't need to be able to read Greek at all, but the Kindle version is tedious because it is not Greek, but is English spelling of Greek letters. Alpha becomes A-L-A-P-H. Delta becomes D-E-L-T-A. You can flip through pages of this for a short phrase. There are lots of valuable footnotes in the paperback version located conveniently at the bottom of the page where the footnoted passage is. The Kindle version uses endnotes, and the footnotes have more information in them than just citing sources. While I did read them in the Kindle version also, I lost a lot of valuable content due to this. This became very evident very early in my reading of the paperback book, just how much valuable meaning I'd lost due to the endnotes being at the end of the Kindle. And many days from the applicable reading of the passage. The paperback book from the Dean Burgon Society also has an appendix at the back of the book. Read the appendix at the back of the book first, then read the rest of the book from beginning to end. Dr. Waite's brief appendix spells out the basic facts of the matter in a simple, easy-to-digest format and is an excellent primer to use to acquaint yourselves with the basic facts of the matter, especially if you are not reasonably well-versed in this issue. While Dean John Burgon is plain-spoken and easy to read, he was not addressing your average Bible reader in any of the papers or the letters that are reproduced in the revision and revised. The appendix will spell out this whole issue nicely and succinctly. This appendix has brought out some points I had not thought about, and like I said, I'd spent some time studying the issue. So for your own benefit, read the appendix first. I want to clarify Dean John Burgon is very easy to understand, surprisingly so, when you consider there's 130-odd years of static between us and him. He communicates clearly and simply. He apparently was writing just like he spoke, and he wanted to be understood by everyone on this particular, very vital issue. He is humorous. He is also direct when there is a rebuke in order. In the entire case surrounding the revision, the revised version of 1881 and the secret Greek text that was used to produce it, which Dean John Burgon happened to procure a copy of. I personally am a slow reader, so this book has been my subway ride for many a month. I burst out laughing in public on numerous occasions due to a turn of phrase he used or the way he chose to express himself. I learned some things about our Greek New Testament I did not know, And this book has been a good companion, and I hope to meet him in heaven someday. One thing that surprised me in the revision revised is Dean Burgon rarely uses the Textus Receptus to make his point. In fact, he almost exclusively uses the Fathers, the various other language versions, the lectionaries, and various manuscripts found in the libraries throughout Great Britain and Europe, and uses the number and variety of these references to show that they support the readings found in our Textus Receptus and in our King James Version. He apparently was a great correspondent. He wrote many letters and used his position as the Dean of Chichester Cathedral to aid in enlisting the help of librarians all over Great Britain and Europe, to clarify readings of documents he did not have a copy of, or other correspondences that he immediately got responses for because of who he was as a person. Some librarians made actual copies for him, or made photographs for him, or copied some actual verses for him to prove that the document really did have whatever reading was being questioned, sometimes getting a humorous reply back when he occasionally wrote them again to double-check the readings were in cases where the readings of the document was very old and well-worn, or he was dealing with colleagues who were claiming they stated something other than what they did state. One such case where he wrote the Reverend Henry Dean of St. John's College, Oxford, and received a reply when Dean Burgon was making specific inquiries into the most literal translation of the Harclean version's reading of 1 Timothy 3:16. Reverend Dean responded by adding a postscript, "May I suggest that there would be no mystery in a man being manifest in the flesh?" The revision revised is organized into three articles, and a letter from Dean Burgon in response to Bishop Ellicott's pamphlet in defense of the revisers and their Greek text, which is finally followed by a dissertation on the correct reading of 1 Timothy 3:16. The first article deals with the Westcott and Hort Greek text. I want to take a moment here to reiterate that there was a limited and private issue of 1870 that was given to every member of the revision committee of the Convocation of the Southern Province in strictest secrecy to use in making a whole brand new translation of our English Bible against the express instructions given to the revision committee that worked on the English Revised Version of 1881. After the revised version of 1881 was published, a subsequent public official Greek text was published 5 days after the publication of the English Revised Version of 1881, namely the New Testament in the original Greek by Westcott and Hort. A Greek text for schoolboys based on Westcott and Hort's Greek text was also published and produced, and the Bible Society was given the okay immediately to start using the brand new Greek text and to use it in translating in foreign translations. To use it for foreign translations. In the first article, Dean Burgon goes after that corrupt Greek text, which he states, "On that Greek text of theirs, which I hold to be the most depraved which has ever appeared in print, with some slight modifications, our authorized English version, that is the King James Version, has been revised." In the second article, he deals with the English Revised Version of 1881 and its many irregularities, not only in the text, but in the deceptive marginal notes. Now, the marginal notes was not something that I'd previously spent any time studying. So I was righteously indignant, and I do mean furious, when I realized I had read some of these faith-killing, doubt-producing notes in modern study Bibles, having no idea how little documentary evidence there was to support many of these alternate readings. I am in complete agreement with Dean Burgon, and let me quote him here. "Especially do we deprecate the introduction into the margin of all this strange lore, because we insist on behalf of unlearned persons that they ought not to be molested with information which cannot, by possibility, be of the slightest service to them." He goes on to prove, with multiple examples, and quite exhaustively, that these comments are deceptive in nature, doubt-producing and doubt-producing comments that have little textual evidence. And the reading originally in the King James Version has rock-solid documentary evidence from a great variety of sources. The third article, he discusses Westcott and Hort's new textual theory. This theory had its roots in the German philologist Karl Lautmann, who was the first in modern history to break from using the Textus Receptus type text, to which the overwhelming majority of support from all extant textual sources uses, to use the Alexandrian type manuscripts, which are depraved Gnostic cult readings due to the belief that they are produced at an earlier time near the time of the evangelist, therefore are more true to the original reading of the Gospels. I need to point out here that for him or anyone else to have a theory like this means he does not actually believe we have the Word of God with us now, and that it must be looked for or discovered. In other words, he and every one of these liberal apostate men did not want to believe the reading found in our Textus Receptus-based Bibles, in spite of the fact that they knew for a fact the Textus Receptus. In spite of the fact that they knew for a fact, I need to nail that home, they know for a fact the Textus Receptus had the overwhelming majority of textual evidence behind it. He used only 1 to 4, this is Lautmann again, he used only 1 to 4 specimens of Greek text to produce his very own Gnostic Greek text, out of roughly 2,000, I believe, that were available at that time. The next famous textual critic who took up the cause of the Alexandrian type text was Samuel P. Pergellus, who produced his own Gnostic Greek text, relying on few manuscripts and refusing to look at any of the early fathers other than Eusebius. The final and most famous of the three was Lutheran theologian Constantin von Tischendorf, who discovered Codex Aleph burning in a waste paper basket in St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. He rescued part of it and returned many years later to discover more of it. He produced 8 versions of the Greek New Testament on the very same principles. And finally, Westcott and Hort enter into the field after 50 years of the textual critics being dazzled by the 5 old uncials, with Allison B. holding ascendancy over all of them. A quick refresher is in order concerning these manuscripts. Aleph is the Codex Sinaiticus, the one that Tischendorf found burning in the waste paper basket. A is the Alexandrian Codex, and it is housed in the British Museum. B is the Codex Vaticanus. It belongs to the Vatican Library and was first documented to be in the library in 1475. No one knows how it got there. No one knows how old it really is. Codex C is the, I'm going to mispronounce this, Ephremi Rescriptus Codex, housed in the Bibliothèque Nationale Paris. And Codex D is the Codex Beza that is housed at Cambridge. And please note, and this was confusing for me, do not confuse the Codex D, Codex Beza, that was produced by Theodore Beza, that was found, not produced, was found by Theodore Beza and was donated to Cambridge by Theodore Beza, with the Codex that Theodore Beza himself produced based on the Erasmus Greek text. The Erasmus Greek text that Theodore Beza used, that produced, is the codex that our King James Version is based on. Codex D, by contrast, is the most corrupt of the 5 great uncials. Some basic definitions are in order as well. An uncial, or maybe you can pronounce it uncial, is a manuscript written in capital letters, and in this particular case, a codex is a manuscript. The Westcott and Hort theory was that the truest text would be the oldest text, even if these oldest texts had readings that were in the very vast minority of the great overwhelming majority of texts, fragments of text, quotes of fathers, lectionaries, and versions from all over the world, which incidentally agree with the Textus Receptus and the readings in the King James Bible. Dr. Hort has added to this theory his own theory of the great importance of the genealogy of manuscripts. While this theory is not unique to Dr. Hort, at the time of the publishing of Dean Burgon's articles and letters, not a single example of this was extant. not one single example of a text that could be accurately identified as a proven descendant of another extant or known text. Dr. Hort also invented a system for classifying documents, which I was already familiar with because it's still in use today. He classifies documents as being Syrian, pre-Syrian, Western, neutral, etc. Dean Bargon apparently had never heard of this system of classification. So this system appears to me to be Dr. Hort's invention and does not stand up to several pages of scrutiny from Dean Bargon. That being said, the system of evaluating documents was probably designed to support Dr. Hort's wildest assertion, the assertion that the entire Eastern Church met not only once but twice for great ecclesiastical convocations that took place between AD 250 and AD 350, of which there is no record of at all, in all of antiquity, to manufacture a Greek Vulgate, if you will, and to destroy all of the other dissenting texts. This theory of Dr. Hort's is used to explain away why the overwhelming majority of Greek texts extant support the readings in the Textus Receptus, as opposed to the critical Greek texts similar to the ones used and produced by Allotman, Tregellis, Tischendorf, and Westcott and Hort themselves. Dean Bargon goes on to answer a pamphlet put out by the Bishop of Gloucester and Bristol, Charles John Ellicott. Bishop Ellicott at one point in time stood up for the Textus Receptus and was opposed to the reconstruction of a Greek New Testament and wanted only very minimal changes to be made to the authorized version and only where the overwhelming majority of documentary evidence called for modification. This is documented in his own hand in 1870. Bishop Ellicott's stance on the traditional Greek text of Scripture changed completely and totally between 1870, where he defends the Textus Receptus, to 1881, where he produces a pamphlet defending the 1881 revision. I don't know the reasons for this 180-degree change in his very clear stance against the Gnostic Greek text, in which he specifically mentions Lachmann, Tregellis, and Tischendorf's Greek texts, all in the most uncomplimentary terms, in his very own writings. Bishop Ellicott came out publicly supporting the Westcott and Hort Greek text, along with the English Revised Version of 1881, to the point where he had to attack Dean John Bergon's second article in the pamphlet he produced in defense of the revisers and their Greek texts of the New Testament. Dean Bergon's very brave and very direct rebuttal to the bishop is recorded in that letter. I want to point out here he was a dean of a cathedral, and John Ellicott was a bishop. Not only was Dean Bergon risking his current living, but he was also risking his career and the roof over his head as well. When I'd read this for myself, I could not be impressed with Dean Bergon's courageous stand for the truth. The entire volume of the Revision Revised is dedicated to the first Earl of Cranbrook, who was the Viscount Cranbrook at that time of the volume was first published. And I've wondered personally if Lord Cranbrook's patronage managed to shield Dean Bargon. I don't know. That is pure speculation on my part, but the Lord God was very merciful and shielded Dean Bargon. This letter is also where Dean Bargon lays into Bishop Ellicott for including G. Vance Smith on the revision committee that produced the English Revised Version of 1881. G. Vance Smith was a Unitarian minister who had openly denied the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ and denied the inspiration of the Bible. In 1872, Dean Bargon had already written Bishop Ellicott a letter of protest on the matter which Dean Bargon claims the bishop just ignored. Now, I wrote this paper about a month ago, and since then I've looked online on the British Library and seen a copy of the letter that he wrote the bishop. So he sent it to the bishop publicly first, privately first, and he got no response. So then he put this letter, and it was a first-class rebuke, too, let me tell you. He put that letter in the Anglican Guardian, the newspaper. So, like I said, a brave man. In closing, I wish to say I found the Revision Revised one of the most valuable comprehensive books I've ever read concerning the Bible version issue. I had already spent some time studying the issue, but I learned a great deal from this book. And if you have time to read only one book on the subject, I would highly recommend this book. And I want to encourage you to look into the Bible version issue for yourself. And one of the reasons I brought out a learning disability that I do have and the amount of time it spent me looking into it, I just feel like if I'm able to look into this and question this for myself, I think the overwhelming majority of Christians have the ability to look into this also. I've noticed when I've talked to believers, there seems to be like some sort of wall they throw up when you talk to them about this issue, and some sort of wall that's there against the King James Bible. And I don't understand when you explain to them, but I'm telling you that your Bible is based, the Bible you're reading is not the Bible, and it's based on a corrupt text. Don't you think you need to look into this? So that's really what I want to encourage people to do. I want to encourage them to look into this issue, and you need to study it out well enough so nobody can tell you otherwise. So thank you very much, Mrs. White, and thank you, Tammy. That was a lovely, lovely presentation. Thank you. And everybody that has a printed copy of this, I found a lot of errors that I made. I was doing this under duress. I was doing this paper under great duress, and I was overwhelmed. And I didn't find all these clerical errors, even though looking through it many times, until literally last night or the night before when we got here and I started to relax a little bit. But I will be correcting those and letting Pastor Wade correct it. We'll correct them when I go back to Collinswood.
Good.
Thank you very much. Yeah, I'm sorry about all those errors.
Okay.
Spelling errors and commas and drop commas, all sorts of things like that.
You got to unplug you.
Oh, thank you very much.
I knew there was something I was trying to understand there.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
That was worth waiting for. That was worth waiting for. In fact, the men should hear it. Okay. So we have a couple new people since I turned around. Or since I've been here. I'm not going to stay.
No one can hear you.
Okay.
The people in here can hear you. Everybody else. And the people online are getting frustrated because they can't hear you.
Oh. Are they calling in?
No.
Oh.
I don't know. They are.
So we have two new people. Let's get your names. I know it. Back there, the blonde lady. How are you?
Okay, hi. Carleen Roeder.
Carleen Roeder?
Roger?
Mm-hmm. You little rogie, you little roger. And not you, I know you, but tell us who you are. Mabel?
Oh, hi, Mabel Lamb. And,
stand up so everyone can see you.
Yeah, hi, my name is Mabel. This is my first time here.
We're glad. We're glad. And Mabel, I was wanting to run up and hug you. I hugged you over there, but I don't know what I'm doing. That's why I come up here, just confuse the issues. So I'm very happy with the ladies can get together. And we don't have the same ladies every year, and we don't have the same amount. But this is a nice group for us, and sometimes we have more. And mostly we have like this or a few more. Depends on the church we're in. We have a bigger church. But then sometimes the pastor doesn't tell them. So I'm just glad this was for you to go back to your houses and your churches and encourage the people to look at the version issue. So I just received a letter from someone that I knew for years. He called me his spiritual mother. No, he didn't say it. He said my second mother. That was when he was a teenage boy. Now he's married and he has children. He's a missionary, and he's breaking away from me. He doesn't want me to be his spiritual mother or anything. So I don't know why. That had a purpose of telling. I told the people in the beginning, I start subjects, and it absolutely leaves me, and I don't know what I'm talking about. But I explain it all, that I'm 91. That's the truth. And I'm so glad you came. Now, maybe one of you would like to say something. I have another whole speech here sent in from by Joy Wanoffer, and I felt duty bound that we should do it, and it's wonderful. It's on, but I'm not going to. So don't worry, I'm not going to. We can only stand so much. But it's about the virtuous woman, and her price is far above rubies. And then she brings all these other women, like Ruth, the virtuous woman, and Ruth's mother-in-law, and Rahab, all these virtuous women. She goes through the Bible, and it's very nice. She was talking to me on the telephone, what she studied in her Bible class, and I said, oh, Joy, if you just could come and tell the women. She spoke for us one at a time. And I said, this should be written down. Little did I know she was going to write it all down, send it to me, for me to read to you. But as I said, don't worry, I'm not going to bore you. It won't bore you, but I would bore you. So, now did I get all your names? We started that. Way over there. Did we do your names? We did that already. Okay. So we don't have to do that. We can't stand too many names. Yes, they introduce.
The people that came in after we already introduced. Yeah.
There are those two ladies there. So Mabel, we hear from her. She's here. Yes? I just ruined the microphone. We could take a vote.
Should we sing another song?
I can't hear her, so I don't know what she's saying.
Should we sing another song?
We can. It's just that I'm trying to stop. I want to train and I can't get off. I'm trying to free these people because you've been here so long and everything, and I just don't want to. We've had enough. You've had enough. I live here. I don't really live here. I live in New Jersey. I live in Collingswood. Somebody said their planes came in Philadelphia, and the man that we met yesterday said, thought you're going to have this in Collingswood. No, there's other places in New Jersey besides Collingswood. Collingswood is a very nice place. We've lived there 52 years. We never lived that long in any place, 52 years. And I came before my last son was born, and he was born at Cooper Hospital. And we've been in South Jersey person now for 52 years. We're Ohio people. When we only lived in Ohio one time, and wasn't very happy. So, but that's all right. Maybe I was the one making it unhappy. Who knows? Okay, any else want to say anything? Because I'm going to shut us down.
I just want to mention,
what?
They asked that we don't use that door. So.
Okay. I did come in there one time.
I know, I did that too.
And somebody tried to just a minute ago.
I know that, but they don't want it used.
Wonder why?
And it's
heavy.
The wires, and they don't like to trip on the wires that aren't taped down.
Oh, okay. Okay, good. And then I ran around without my cane, and then I realized that was very dangerous. I can walk. I can walk without a cane. But I can also fall without a cane. And I sat there just a little while ago while you were closing up. I thought, oh, I walked all over, ran around and everything. I forgot I could fall down. Anyone else want to say anything about your health? I hate to let you go. I'm going to let you go. I'm going to pray. Dear Father, we're very grateful that we can get together, and we're grateful for these two messages. Very different, but very needed. We thank you for Tammy and how you've worked in her life, how you took her out of the Catholic Church and out of her family and her. And she's standing all by herself, and how her mother is so disturbed that she's a Christian, like born-again Christian and not a Catholic. And we thank you for her stand. Some of us never had to take a stand like that. And, dear Lord, we thank you for our last person, her name, Pat Hanahan. We thank you, Lord, that she has a testimony of her own, where she works there in Washington, very technical labs and everything. And we just pray that you'll use her ministry, and may this speech that she taught me, after it gets written out and gets her name on the front page, may many people listen to it. I think the men could use this speech today. The reason, Lord, I say that is because it was like a review from hearing all the different things my husband used to say when he first started defending the Greek text behind the King James Bible. So I look at all these women here. I think of Mabel and how we mostly know her through email. And her fiancé I met out in the hall, and I told him where the men were meeting. And for the other lady that came in, I forget her name, but she's a cute little number. And we just thank you for the ladies I met from that foundation school and all that, some name like that. And I pray for what's her name? The blind man's wife.
Elaine.
Say it again.
Elaine.
I pray for Elaine and thank you that she and her husband are interested in this stand for the King James Bible, and they come and they go in public transportation, and they have special transportation, and they pay money so they can come. And dear Lord, it blesses my heart. Some people won't even walk across the street to listen, and I'm sure that the street this year is right the street this church is on. And dear Father, I pray for our dear friend from Texas that plays the piano, and she's such a dear. We look forward to seeing her, and I forgot to ask about her children. We're looking forward to her husband teaching us in one of the sessions. We thank you for Tammy and how you've worked in her life. I think I already prayed for her, and I also prayed for, I think, for my dear friend. Dear Lord, we're so glad that in the body of Christ there are different parts, and we aren't all feet. We aren't all tummies. We're not all knees. We're not all heart. But we all work together for good for our particular body. And that's how it should be. Really should be in the house of the Lord. And sometimes there's upsetnesses in churches, but I don't want to get into that, Lord. But we should be all working together for the fitness and the use of that church body. And then we think of the Bible. We think of the Dean Burgon Society and how these men came together years ago with Dr. Fuller, my husband, and Dr. Fuller, and I think some other one, a man out in Texas. So, Lord, I'm wandering and talking and just like I do at home, just conversation. I hope it's okay. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you very much. You probably can't hear me. So, you are free until lunchtime. We had...
They're going to give lectures in here, right?
Yes.
All right, I don't want to...
I think so. I mean, I don't really know, but I think you can run over there and look. Yeah. They have till 12, I don't think. I think. Whenever they're done. Yeah. If you want to speak in, any of you people, especially who have not joined the society, they won't. Well, I don't know whether they'll care or not, but I don't care. I mean, you're allowed to.
You don't care.
And Elaine, I'm so glad you and Paul came. It's a real effort. Tell us, Elaine, tell us how you got here. Stand up and turn around and talk.
She's on your side.
The accent
link?
You look so pretty. You're so happy. You look so pretty. So the access link, whatever that means.
Well, it's under New Jersey Transit. I mean, it runs from the closest.
Oh, okay. We see you come to our house in the Access Week.
Link.
I thought it was a big week.
Link.
Okay, and you want to tell me about Paul? Tell him about Paul.
Yes, my husband Paul is blind. He's been blind since birth. He went to town and was born.
So, when he was a baby and first born, he was given too much oxygen, right? And he wasn't blind when he was born. That's what's so sad. And you read about those people, those babies. So how was the trip? You came on the bus? You look so pretty today. You're glowing. Sit down while you're glowing, while you're ahead. So, Mrs. Spence, say something. I remembered your name, so stand up and say hello. I have a red butterfly.
Hello, my just by the men.
Yes.
Thank you for your hospitality.
Glad you came. We're a bit strong visitor too.
I hope Mrs. Rice is giving birth.
Yeah, we should pray.
We've talked about her. Did we pray?
I don't know.
That's true of all of us.
We did. We should pray again.
We should pray for her. And we should pray for Pastor Cooper, who's having some medical issues and that's why he can't make it.
Okay.
And also Dr. Ed Smith, who's not going to be able to make it either.
Oh, okay.
He has some kidney issues.
Okay, do you want to pray for those people? We want to stand up.
Okay.
You want to come back here and... I can give it to you, whichever. Thank you, we're going on. Now this is the second blessing. We're going to pray for these people that I forgot to pray for. I also don't know how to get out of here. I can just stand here.
If you want.
Okay. This is Channing for you.
Lano. Okay. Dear Father in Heaven, we do thank Thee for this time that we have together as ladies and to bring some of the prayer needs before Thee, Father. We think of Pastor Cooper and all the struggles that he's had with his health recently, with these collapses and other things that are going on. Thou knowest all these mysteries. We pray for him. We ask that Thou would encourage him, but comfort him and help him to glorify Thee in the midst of this trial. Help Mrs. Cooper, encourage her, and bless her, give the doctors the wisdom that they need to know how to help them. We think also of Dr. Ed Smith, who has this kidney problem, and we pray, Father, that Thou would give him grace to walk through this trial. May he look to Thee, Father, in the midst of this difficulty, encourage his wife, Vicki, and give them Thy grace to help them. We think of Mrs. Rice in particular. Father, we know that the baby was given two due dates, Father, but we she's late on one and early, and it's not time for the other yet, but we ask that Thou would give her peace, encourage her, and minister to her heart. Father, we ask that Thou would allow her to have this baby at the proper time, there would be no complications. We ask that Thou would help Pastor Rice to be able to be the support to her. We know it's a very difficult season for them as they are hosting this meeting, Father, even as this baby is due. Please provide for the needs of that family and encourage them, bless them. We thank Thee for the Altamires that are helping with the food, Father, today, and we just ask that Thou would continue to encourage us, to help give Thy strength to the speakers today and minister to them and allow them to minister to us the Word of God and the reasons for using the King James Bible and the proper Greek texts, the Hebrew Masoretic texts and the Textus Receptus. May people that come understand and that Thy name and Thy Son would be lifted up today. In Jesus' name, amen. Here, I'll pass them around if you want. I can. You want me to read it?
It's very long. I think they've had enough.
Well, we can ask them what they want to do.
But they won't be honest. I want to see if someone just got here. I would read it. Nobody will be honest.
I would like to hear it.
You would like to hear it? Okay, I'll read it for her. You can walk out if you want to. You just don't laugh. Okay. I gotta do this now. I guess this is okay like this. This is called The Virtuous Woman by Mrs. Joy Wanoffer. Can we as ladies still be virtuous women in today's society? It seems as if the days that are called perilous times, as described in 2 Timothy 3:1-7, are upon our nation and even in our churches. Who and where are our examples of virtuous women that we need to follow? I would like to share some small portion of some of the studies done on the virtuous woman from my little home ladies' Bible study. God's example as virtuous women are found in the Word of Truth, the King James Bible. It was interesting to ask a little group of Christian women at the beginning of the study to see how they thought on Proverbs 31. You all remember Proverbs 31, that's the virtuous woman. I asked them after reading Proverbs 31 if they could be like her examples. Many felt she was a superwoman, and her characteristics and works were unattainable in today's world. My neighbor, Donna, chimed in and said, if God put this in the Bible, we should be able to be like her with God's help. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So began our virtuous woman Bible study. Just a side note. If it had not been for Dr. Waite's teaching and many Dean Bergon Society conferences on the Internet, my ladies' study would have been very difficult. It would have been made up of ladies using all different versions of the Bible, not being able to read and study in unison. What a confusion that must have been. Most of the women at first, like me, didn't know anything about the Bible version issue concerning errors, missing verses. Now this is Mrs. Walnoffer talking, Joy Walnoffer. All have personally thanked me for taking the time to share the truth about the King James Bible, as best the English translation of God's holy words. It does take extra time and lots of prayer to tell others. You may even face such resistance from your own family members. But what a blessing to be able to see and to understand for yourself that God's holy words are in the King James Bible for the English-speaking people. John 8:31-32 says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my words, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Oh, and then we go on the back here. I'm going to run out of throat pretty soon. The virtuous woman. In Proverbs 31:10-31, now let us begin the back, looking back at Proverbs 31:10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far. Excuse me, are you over with? Now see, this is what happens. Okay. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Did you know in the original language of these verses in Hebrews are an acrostic? In Hebrew, beginning with this first 10 through verse 31, each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. It is similar to each section of Psalm 119, which the Dean Bergon Society men will be reading later in the conference, I think, today and tomorrow's conference. I thought how lovely of our Lord to write it so beautifully, even as a virtuous woman's life should be. Beautiful. Now let's highlight and look at a few verses. Now, I think I'll incorporate you, and we'll start with you, Pink Lady. We're going to start with you. Verse 10, they're hovering out there.
For her price is far above rubies.
Rubies in Scripture are always compared to women. Job 28:18b says,
for the price of wisdom is above rubies.
Proverbs 8:11 says,
for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it.
Verse 11 says,
the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her.
Verse 12 says,
she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life.
Ephesians 5:31b says,
the wife see that she reverence her husband.
Verse 13 says,
she worketh willingly with her hands.
She has a good attitude. Philippians 4:11b says,
I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content.
Verse 14 says,
she is like the merchant's ship. She bringeth her food from afar.
She goes the extra mile, or maybe she loves to simply shop, so she drops. Verse 18 says,
her candle goeth not out by night.
Matthew 5:16.
Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
That was the first Bible verse I ever learned. I told you I was in the hospital as a child for 3 years. When I came out of heaven, I went to church. For the first time that I ever remembered, and that's my first Bible verse. And I never finished telling you about my mother. we can squirt that in somehow. Verse
maybe
20.
You can talk about it at lunch.
At lunch? I'll get up. Okay, verse 25. Strength and honor are her clothing. It is not what she wears, but who she really is. Is she weary, as it says in Isaiah 6:10?
For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness.
That is true if she is a genuine Christian. First Peter 5:5b.
Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble.
First Peter 3:4 says,
but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a great price.
Nabal, you can read verse 8. Verse 26 says, she opened it. Yeah, the dark thing.
Okay, verse 26. She opened her mouth with wisdom and in her tongue with law.
I personally believe this is one of the key verses in Virtuous Life. Two weaknesses that women have problems with are problem one, wanting to rule over her husband, and problem two, their mouth. Whether it is gossip, backbiting, or just words spoken in an emotionally upsetting moment, they can have lasting consequences. Just think, it's only words. Sometimes it's not even what we say, but how we say it. Was it said in anger or bitterness? Proverbs 14:1 says, Mabel,
every wife with
how about with her mouth? Remember Jezebel? 1 Kings 21:25 says, she can really stir up the pot, so to speak, with her tongue. Finally, let's get to the last two verses. Verses
31 to 30, 30 to 31. Go ahead, Mabel. Okay, favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. For the woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her all the praise of her hands.
And
that's her own works of praise for her hands.
Job 29 to 28b.
Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And she departs from the human kingdom.
It all begins with the fear of the Lord. Another question I ask ladies, says Joy Wamacher, was the virtuous woman a woman of faith? Did you notice that her faith was not really mentioned in Proverbs 31? James 2:17 says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Now we're in the bottom of page 3, Ruth, a virtuous woman. What does it really mean to be virtuous? The word virtuous or virtuously is only found 3 times in the Old Testament, with 2 of the times in Proverbs 31. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary states that it means, how about Miss Spence? Can you read?
Being in conformity to the moral or divine law, and the virtuous life, chaste, practicing the moral duties.
In the New Testament, the words chaste or virtuous has many of the same meanings. Modest, undefiled, truth to the marriage bed, godliness, excellence, freedom from improved thoughts, desires, and lust pure. Who in the Bible does God call virtuous? Only one woman in all our King James Bible is actually named virtuous. Do you know who she was? Ruth says, Mrs. Beth.
And now, my brother, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people is enough that thou art virtuous.
What I find so interesting, says Joy Wamacher, is that we would think that according to her qualities listed in Proverbs 31, she was a married woman. Wait now. Ruth was called a virtuous woman when she was a woman. Widow. The book of Ruth begins with 3 widows, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpha. Orpha, it seems, was what it says in 1 Timothy 5:11 to 12. Mrs. Vance.
When they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off the first faith.
Remember, Orpha had gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Naomi, the older widow, was a godly mother-in-law. Her faith had helped and encouraged Ruth. Sadly, she called herself Mara, which means bitter. She said, hello, I'm bitter. For the Almighty Man has dealt very bitterly with me. Many times godly women, because of the trials and hardship, will become bitter instead of trusting the Lord and being content where God has put them. Even for years they will hold bitterness in their hearts. Hebrews 12:15 says, Mrs. Spence.
Looking diligently, lest any man fail in the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled.
Ruth's total faith in the God of the Bible. Finally, let's look at Ruth, who has totally put her faith in Naomi's God. Ruth 1:16b says, the lady in the back with the blonde hair, can you read?
I'm just having trouble hearing because I don't think your mic is on.
Okay. I guess it's
the men are drowning you out.
Okay. It won't be the first time.
The mic doesn't.
I don't know. I can't shut the other door though. There's folks there. Nobody can do all
of it. It's okay. She just said she needs to go in the hall. Maybe he could move the plant.
Thy shall be my people and thy God my God.
Okay, I lost. Oh, thank you. If you can't hear the next solution, seeing the doors can't be shut, you could come up further. Oh, Joy will be real happy you're interested in her work. Ruth's total faith in the God of the Bible. Finally, let's look at Ruth, who had totally put her faith in Naomi's God. Ruth 1:16b says, thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. Ruth never complained, was thankful, worked willingly with her hands, and her speech was always with humility and the law of kindness. She simply trusted the Lord despite her circumstances. The book of Ruth is about Levitical laws for strangers, for gleaning, for inheritance of the land, for carrying on one's name after death, and for about a kinsman redeemer. Being virtuous has to do with obedience and God's laws. Let me repeat that. To be virtuous has to do with obedience to God's laws. Not only was Ruth virtuous, but God gave her a virtuous kinsman redeemer. That's so nice. Sometimes girls marry unsaved people because they're afraid they're not going to get married or because they really like this unsaved person, and then they pay for it for the rest of their life. Could you hear me? She can't hear me. How come it's not, the microphone isn't working?
It's not a microphone. It's not a microphone.
Oh, okay. So you're there. Okay. I should.
I don't know if you want to do that right now.
Can you move up a little bit? Is the air conditioner up there? Also.
Well, I can't do it.
Whatever that is.
I don't. I mean,
it's okay.
We're visitors.
You're welcome to come up as close as you want.
No, there's more noise from that air conditioner.
Right. It's hard if you're hard of hearing.
Okay.
Well, we just all fan each other, I guess. Men can live virtuous lives also. That's nice to know. Usually you think the word virtuous with women. To be virtuous is about choice one makes in her life or her life in obeying God and His holy word, the Bible. Okay, now we're on page 7. Elizabeth?
5.
7.
5.
Her 5.
Ruth,
where did 4 go? We don't. What is it?
Page 5, Ruth's mother-in-law, Rahab's faith in the Lord.
Well, I don't have page 5.
Here you go.
I wonder how we lost faith. I'm going to throw this on the floor.
Don't worry about that.
It's just not right in here. 5 is here. Well, I guess this is just to keep you bright, alert. Those two little girls are coming out, and one was so close. The other looked like one girl had two heads. Excuse me, that's just a sideline. Ruth's mother-in-law, Rahab's faith in the Lord. Let's see. Would you read that next paragraph, piano player? The book of Ruth.
Ruth ends, mentioning three more women who had put their trust in the God of Israel. Were they virtuous? God rewards Ruth by giving her a new husband named Boaz and even a new mother-in-law. Whether or not she was still alive when Boaz had married Ruth, the Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe Boaz shared with Ruth the story of his mother's faith. Do you know who she was? She was Rahab, the harlot. Do you think her faith had played a part in raising her son Boaz to be the man he was?
Okay, Paul's wife, could you start with the story of Rahab's faith? Real loud.
The story of Rahab's faith is found in Joshua chapter 2 and 6 and Hebrews 11, 31 and James 2, 25 and 6. Remember now, genuine faith in whom Jesus Christ was done in people's salvation. No good deeds, no words, no doctrine, no just walking down the aisle, no joint concerns, no just sins, no confirm, no catechism, no speaking in tongues, no just making your report and reflecting on your family status to save anyone. Jesus said, continue.
1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said in John 3:7, Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. In verse 16, let's say this together. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Grab and confess your faith by saying, read, For the Lord your God,
he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath.
Later her works verified her faith. Hiding the spies could have not only cost her her life, but the lives of her family also. Proverbs 31:31 states, give her the fruit of her hand and let her own works praise her in the gate. Now let's see. Mrs. Spence, would you read the next paragraph, please?
Like Rahab, we see the virtuous woman's faith through her works. Rahab's works are even mentioned in Hebrews 11, faith chapter in the Bible. Why do you think in Hebrews, in the book of James, she is still referred to as Rahab the harlot? If we are truly saved, born again by genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our sins forgiven, there still may be consequences to past sins that we can reap on this earth. Maybe, too, the Lord wants us to remember that he never approved of the sinful lifestyle that saved her only because of faith. The Apostle Paul says himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
Ephesians 2:8-9 says,
for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast.
Jesus said in Luke 5:32,
I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
How wonderful that in Matthew 1:5, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Rahab is called Rahab.
And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse.
In 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, Therefore,
if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Rahab's faith and works, just as Esther's faith and works, saved not only their lives, but others too. We're still in the beginning of page 6. Three women to compare in the book of Esther. We will now look at the book of Esther. If only the king Ahasuerus had read Proverbs 31:3-5. Let's see, you.
Okay. Yes. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways unto that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. Am I reading? Yes, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted.
For time's sake, we will not expand on that. But if you study it carefully, it will explain your two of men's weaknesses, women and addictions. Tammy, you want to read for a while?
The book of Esther has three women in it with which to compare. They are Vashti, Esther, and Zeresh, who was Haman's wife. Each one had a husband who was in great authority. Proverbs 31:23 says, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. But were all three women virtuous? Vashti didn't submit or give her husband reverence. Proverbs 12:4 says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness to his bones. And Zeresh, Haman's wife, was like Jezebel. Zeresh's idea was for the building of the gallows on which to hang Mordecai. Her suggestion of evil would later cost Haman his life, and he was the one to be hung on those gallows. She did her husband evil, opposite to Proverbs 31:12. Esther had many of the qualities of a virtuous woman. She opened her mouth with wisdom. She understood the importance of fasting and prayer, even though the word prayer is not in the book of Esther. But fasting and prayer were needed before she could approach her husband, the king. The heart of Ahasuerus did safely trust Esther. Esther trusted and feared the Lord and said,
If I perish, I perish. Go ahead.
She realized that she had come to the kingdom for such a time as this, and that her husband ruled over her and the kingdom. Only he could fulfill the advice to a king, which is in Proverbs 31:8-9.
Open thy mouth, for the tongue of the cause of all such as are pointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy.
Because of Esther's faith and courage, not only was the king blessed by having her as his wife, but the entire Jewish race was saved and blessed by her.
Can you read the lady in Latin? Can you read? I'll start the head thing, and then you start with three more women. Elizabeth, Anna, and Mary. Three more women obedient to God.
Three more women who were blessed, virtuous, obedient to the word of God, and filled with the Holy Spirit were Elizabeth, Anna, and Mary. Another thought to ponder is that when we die, we do not leave our name and testimony. We do leave our name and testimony behind. Will we be remembered as being virtuous? Many times children are named after Bible characters that have a good testimony. Elisha is the Hebrew form of Elizabeth found in Exodus chapter 6, verse 23. Elizabeth was a godly priest's wife, like Aaron's wife, her namesake. Hannah is the Hebrew form of Anna. Both words mean grace. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, is the first one to pray about his anointed for the Messiah. Anna in Luke 2 was blessed because of her prayers and fasting night and day in the temple. She saw Jesus the Messiah and thanked the Lord, favored him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Mary, the mother of Jesus, a virtuous young virgin, shared the same name of an Old Testament woman used of God. That is right. Aaron and Moses' sister, who was Miriam, which is the Hebrew form of the Greek word Mary. There are seven Marys mentioned in the New Testament. They are 1. Mary, the mother of Jesus. 2. Mary Magdalene. 3. Mary of Bethany, Martha, and Lazarus' sister. 4. Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Thaddeus, the disciples. 5. Mary, the wife of Cleopas. 6. Mary, the mother of John Mark, one of the sister, and finally, 7. Mary of Rome, Romans 16, verse 6. Being godly and virtuous can have long generational effects on others. 2 times in Scripture, in Luke chapter 1, verse 28 and verse 42, the phrase,
"Blessed art thou among women,"
was said by the angel Gabriel and Elizabeth.
Elizabeth also said it speaking about Mary.
Blessed is she that believed.
Mary's response to her in verse 46 and 47.
My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior.
Mary was a sinner who needed the Savior Jesus. She continued by saying,
"Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed."
Jael in Judges was another woman who willingly offered herself into the work of the Lord. 2 times in Judges 5:24 it was said or sung about of Jael.
Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women attendants.
She reminds me of the stay-at-home wife. 1 Timothy 5:14 says,
"I will therefore that the younger women marry their children, guide the house, or as Jael in the tent, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully."
Whether you are a virgin, married, widow, a woman whose husband is in an authority position, a pastor's wife, or just a woman in the tent, so to speak, guiding the house, you can truly be the richest woman, bringing glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ. Read the last sentence.
Just ask him to help you.
Just ask him to help you.
Right.
Let's say that. Just ask him to help you. Wasn't that nice? That was very nice. Oh, praise God, we read it. Thank you, Anna, for encouraging us to read. That was very nice. Yes.
I thought of Rahab, because it says in verse 5, "For thou, God, hast heard my vows, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." His heritage was Rahab.
Oh.
And Ruth, both.
David. Yeah, they were his grandmothers.
That's right.
Oh, that's nice. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anyone else want to say anything? It's getting better now. Now we've warmed up. Yes?
You know, but you ladies don't know, I was unemployed for 9 months, and one of the things I read during that time was the book of Ruth again. And I can't tell you, it's like it opened up for me in a way. It was just amazing. And I just couldn't believe how many wonderful truths were in it.
Oh, good. That's nice to hear.
Sorry to cry, but it was amazing.
We like to see you cry. Because that's you. We're letting you show.
Yeah.
Anyone else want to say anything? We're just getting a second blessing here.
The truths are layered and they're in there and they're deep, and it's not what's just said on the surface. It's how Boaz is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Ruth is a representation of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And and how she was shown the way by Naomi, who represents Israel.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you got the same kind of thing that Joy was doing. Yeah. Good. Well, I think we ought to stop while we're ahead. Thank you for coming. Talk to each other. One of the reasons we have the Dean Program Women is so women can get into the textual issues on themselves, so that we can get to know each other. When I first used to come, my husband was president, but I would stand there all by myself. No one was talking to me because they only knew each other. You know, and now I want us to know each other and not neglect anybody, because it's very strange being neglected when you're trying to be friends. Okay. I don't know how to dismiss you. I'm not going to pray again because we already prayed and we wouldn't dare pray twice. What? Okay. Okay. We can sing a song. Sing a song. I've lost my books. Oh my! It really—I had it in my hand. I have the thing I had to worry about. Does anybody have a four-pin? Or did you want to choose one? Oh, I was dropping the microphone.
You're still around.
Okay. Excuse me. Here comes another lady. Come on in. We're closing, but you never know if we're actually going to stay closed. 4:10. We're going to sing 4:10. They don't know what to do. Majesty. I'm sorry. Do you have Majesty?
Yeah.
Okay. We're okay. Your fiance is hanging around.